So I have a little story here about expectant fathers, okay? Four expectant fathers were in a Minneapolis hospital waiting room while their wives were in labor. The nurse arrived and announced to the first man, "Congratulations, sir, you're the father of twins." "What a coincidence," the man said with some obvious pride. "I work for the Minnesota Twins baseball team." The nurse returned in a little while and turned to the second man. "You, sir, are the father of triplets." "Wow, that's really an incredible coincidence," he answered. "I work for the 3M Corporation. My buddies at work will never let me live this one down." An hour later, while the other two men were passing cigars around, the nurse came back. This time she turned to the third man, who had been quiet in the corner, and she announced that his wife had just given birth to quadruplets. Stunned, he barely could reply. "Don't tell me another coincidence," asked the nurse. After finally regaining his composure, he said, "I don't believe it. I work for the Four Seasons Hotel." After hearing this, everybody's attention turned to the fourth guy, who had just fainted flat out on the floor. The nurse rushed to his side, and after some time, he slowly gained back his consciousness. When he was finally able to speak, you could hear him whispering repeatedly the same phrase over and over again. "I should never have taken that job at 7-Up. Well, as I hope all of you are aware, Passover starts at sundown this Friday and commemorates the exodus out of Egypt and the giving of the Mosaic Covenant on Mount Sinai. And so just to get you on the calendar, leaven should be removed from your house by sundown on Friday. Now, Passover is celebrated with a Seder. It's a gathering of the family in homes, usually. We'll be doing it all together as a family. And it's a time of joy and celebration and songs and telling the Exodus story, especially aimed at children. And that word, the word Seder, it means order. So it's the order for the covenant meal. So we'll be celebrating Passover together this year on Saturday evening. And I feel like Yeshua when he said this to his disciples that up there, "I have really wanted so much to celebrate the Seder with you before I die. I really want so much to celebrate this Seder with you." Not because I'm expecting to die before the next Passover, okay? But it is our annual covenant meal, and you are my covenant family, my mishpacha. So I'm praying that all of you will be there, because that's why we called off the service for that Saturday, because this is what I believe the Lord has showed us we should be doing on this day as a family. We should be keeping the Passover together. So I'm praying all of you will be there. So today I'm going to take some time to recount the story of Passover for those of you who aren't really familiar with it, and focus on how Yeshua fulfilled the Passover in ways that I really don't have enough time to get into at the Seder itself. So I'm praying that these fulfillments will increase your faith, your trust in the Lord, and you'll see some amazing things about the power of our God. So just to quickly go over the story, our ancestors were enslaved in Egypt, and they cried out for deliverance. And God called Moses and his brother Aaron and sent them to demand that Pharaoh release our people. But Pharaoh refused. And God encouraged Moses with covenant promises in Exodus chapter 6. And then he brought 10 terrible plagues on the land of Egypt to force Pharaoh to release the Israelites. Each plague was worse than the one before, but Pharaoh continued to refuse to let the people go. And finally, the 10th plague came, the death of the firstborn sons. And understand that it was coming upon all those living in the land of Egypt. But God gave the Israelites instructions on how to survive this terrible plague. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, he said, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one lamb for the household." The 10th day of this month is Monday, and it's the day of the selection of the lambs. In verse 5, "Your lamb is to be without blemish, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats." And I've got a picture of a beautiful lamb there. Aren't they gorgeous and cute? In verse 6, "You must mishmeret it, watch over it, until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to slaughter it at twilight. Now this word mishmeret, watch over it, means to observe it, to examine it. Examine it for defects for 4 days. So the people had to bring the lamb into the house and watch it for 4 days. And as you saw from the picture, lambs are adorable looking, but they're also very playful, like a puppy or a kitten, and they're very lovable. And the family, because the lamb was brought right into the house, had to interact with the lamb, and it would have become a pet to the children and any amongst the family who were animal lovers. And then after this, the lamb had to be slaughtered on the 14th day. And the older children went to the temple and saw it done and carried the blood of the lamb home in a basin. And this was all to make the people realize that this was a very valuable thing that they were sacrificing. It wasn't just something that they had no connection to. And then in verse 7, it says they are to take the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the crossbeam of the houses where they will eat it. And they are to eat the meat, verse 8, that night, roasted over a fire with matzot and bitter herbs, they are to eat it. And I've got a picture here of the painting of the blood on the doorposts and the crossbeam of the house. In verse 12, the Lord said, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. I am Adonai, the Lord." So we need to understand that this was a deserved judgment on all those who lived in Egypt for their worshiping of other gods. And it included the Israelites, who also had become idolaters during their 400 years in Egypt. How do I know that? Go a little bit further in the book of Exodus, and we come to the story of the golden calf. And you can see, what did they fall back on right away? It was idolatry, building a calf. So they had learned this in Egypt. So they should have come under the judgment too. Verse 13, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. So there will be no plague among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And here's a picture of Pharaoh and his son dying because of the plague. So we get the name Passover from this verse. I will pass over you. All the firstborn sons of Egypt died. And after this 10th plague, Pharaoh released the people, and they left in haste so quickly that their dough didn't rise, and they ate the flatbread called matzah. And then Pharaoh changed his mind and went after them to bring them back. And God parted the Red Sea for the Israelites to cross. And there he is in the pillar of fire leading the people across in the night with a sea stood up like walls on each side. And then when the Egyptians tried to follow them, he brought the waters back and destroyed the Egyptian army. And so Israel went on to Mount Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments and entered into the national covenant, the covenant that made Israel a nation and received the beginning of the Torah. So there's a picture of Mount Sinai. So we understand that what we call the Mosaic covenant, it actually consists of the Passover covenant, which was the promises and the requirements for Passover, the promises in Exodus 6 and the requirements to sacrifice a lamb and go out, and then the Sinai covenant, where God gave the Ten Commandments and the instruction to obey them and the promises of having the land and all of the rest that's there. So this was the birth of the nation of Israel. And then in verse 14, the Lord instructs us how we are to continue with this. "This day is to be a memorial for you, a day to remember. You are to keep it as a feast to Adonai. Throughout your generations, you are to keep it as an eternal ordinance." So the Passover Seder is commanded as a yearly renewal of the Mosaic covenant. So I like to call it a covenant renewal meal, at which we eat and drink things that give meaning to the covenant we're remembering. And the foods of the Mosaic covenant were the lamb, the matzot, and bitter herbs. Seders after the one in Egypt included the lamb and putting the blood on the doorposts of the house. So that's the background. So let's look at some ways in which Yeshua fulfilled Passover, ways in which I wouldn't have time to talk about at the Passover Seder. So we're gonna get in our time machine and fast forward 1,500 years. And in John chapter 12 and verses 1 and 12, where we're not going to look, it tells us that Yeshua entered Jerusalem on the 10th day of the month of Nisan. The church calls this Palm Sunday because it's the day people waved palm branches to welcome him into Jerusalem. So remember Exodus 12, verse 6, where it said about the lamb, you must watch over it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly is to slaughter it at twilight. So if you look in the Gospels, this is an amazing fulfillment. Yeshua entered the city on the 10th day of the month, and for 4 days, if you look for it, you'll find that he was being watched, observed, and tested. I'll give you some references here, and you can go look them up. Matthew chapter 21 and 22, Mark chapter 12, and Luke chapter 20. He was questioned about his authority. He was questioned about paying taxes to Rome. He was questioned about marriage and the resurrection. He was questioned about whose son is the Messiah. All things done to trap him in his words and find a blemish in him, to find that he had some defect. But, of course, no fault could be found in him, no blemish. He answered them all well, and he fulfilled the unblemished lamb. Now, the lamb that was sacrificed in the afternoon was to be eaten at the Passover Seder, which is to be at sundown. And there's a fascinating puzzle in the scriptures that some of you have heard me talk about before, but I thought this would be a good time to bring it back up. Many believers are not even aware, and it's crucial to understanding how Yeshua fulfilled Passover. First of all, let's just establish that the Last Supper, which is spoken about in the Gospels, was indeed a Passover Seder. And that's easy to establish. We already read this verse, Luke chapter 22, verse 15. And he, Yeshua, said to them, I have really wanted so much to celebrate this Seder with you before I die. So it was that last meal just before he died. Everybody in agreement? The Last Supper was a Passover Seder. Other translations call it this Passover. What follows is the event called the Last Supper, including the foot washing and the giving of the Sudat Adonai, the Lord's Supper. And at this Passover Seder, Yeshua and his disciples ate the Passover lamb. It says that the disciples prepared the lamb. So that lamb had to have been sacrificed earlier in the day, according to the Torah. And this account of the Seder, or the Last Supper, is recorded in all the Gospels, but very extensively in the book of John. John records, and I encourage you to check this out by reading John chapter 13, verse through 17. John records that Yeshua gave us the bulk or the meat of the new covenant at that Seder. He gave us the covenant promises. What were some of those promises? And I won't get them all. Eternal life, answered prayer, joy, his presence in us, the Holy Spirit. All of those promises were given during that Seder. And then also he declared the requirements of the new covenant. Remember, a covenant always has conditions and promises. What were those were the promises. What were the conditions? Abiding in his word, loving one another, obeying his commandments, etc. Those were the conditions. And he established the ceremonies of the new covenant at that Seder, the foot washing, and the Sudat Adonai, the Lord's Supper, which is the renewal meal of the new covenant. So the timeline now is they ate the meal, and then they had the Passover Seder, and then they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there was his all-night vigil, which, by the way, is a Jewish tradition. It's a tradition to stay up all night, the night of Passover, in the garden. And then at the garden, in the middle of the night, there was his arrest and his trial before the Sanhedrin. Does everybody follow this so far? And then we have this really something that makes it all seem like there's something missing or something wrong. Referring to the religious leaders who had taken Yeshua into custody, John 18, verse 28 says this. They led Yeshua from Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. This is after they arrested him. By now it was early morning. They did not enter the headquarters building because they didn't want to become ritually defiled and thus unable to eat the Passover meal. Everybody see the problem there? They just had the Passover meal. What's going on here? How could they be saying we're going to have the Passover tonight if they had the Passover last night? Now, what they're referring about the defiling, is that Jewish tradition had made a rule that a Jewish person would be ritually defiled by entering the house of a Gentile. And Pilate's palace was his house, so they couldn't enter that. And the time of this event was obviously the morning after the Last Supper. Everybody follow that? Okay. So how could they be expecting to eat the Passover later that day if Yeshua and his disciples just celebrated it the night before? When I first noticed this, it's an apparent inconsistency. I immediately called my mother. And I asked her, Mom, does our family have two Seders on two nights? And why? And she answered, yes, all Jewish people have two Seders on two nights. But she didn't know why. And she said, well, maybe so that you can go to one set of grandparents on one night and the other set on the other night. But I knew that the Bible just says to do it once. So I did some research on this tradition, and here's what I learned. Having two Seders is a tradition that predates Yeshua. Why two Seders? Because of the problem of the inaccuracy at that time of the lunar calendar. It was difficult to determine when each lunar month began. So men were sent out to a mountaintop to observe the first sliver of the moon, to determine when the month of Nisan started, and then they counted 14 days to start the Passover. But because of the possibility that they missed the first sliver of the moon, which is quite easy to do, if the moon is low on the horizon, it's hard to see, or the other thing is it could be cloudy, and you wouldn't see it at all. Because of that possibility that they could have missed it, the religious leaders had decided that they would back up one day and keep Passover on both the evenings of the 13th and the 14th, just to be sure they never miss the correct day. And this is so much in line with, if you know anything about Orthodox Judaism, the extreme piety, the overzealousness to make sure that a command of God is not disobeyed. Do everything you can. So the command of God would not be disobeyed if they backed up and had it on the 13th. So what is absolutely amazing to me, and I hope you go get this, is that God used this tradition of the two Seders, which was not what he commanded, in two incredibly important ways. First of all, this tradition enabled Yeshua to celebrate Passover with the disciples on the 13th of Nisan, give us the new covenant at a Passover Seder, which is the covenant renewal meal of the Mosaic covenant. And he did this to demonstrate that the new covenant builds on the Mosaic covenant rather than nullifying it or replacing it, just as the Mosaic covenant builds on the Abrahamic covenant and the Noahide covenant. So he was able to have Passover with his disciples while he was still alive. Because the second reason God did this, or the second way God used this tradition, was to enable Yeshua to fulfill the sacrifice of the Passover lambs. By his sacrifice happening on the cross on the 14th day, at the exact same time the lambs were being sacrificed in the next afternoon. So they would be ready for the Seder the next night on the biblically correct date. So understand that the slaughter of the lambs, thousands of lambs had to be slaughtered in Jerusalem at the temple. And so the instruction was, Hebrew expression says, between the twilights, which means when the sun is beginning to set. So you and I think of sun as beginning to set. We look at the horizon, the sun is close to the horizon. But because they had to sacrifice thousands of lambs, they didn't have time to start sacrificing when the sky started turning red and then have them ready when sunset happened. So they said, well, the sun begins to set at noon, right? It starts to go down at noon. So they took the whole afternoon to sacrifice the lambs. And when did Yeshua die? Well, Luke 23, verse 44 says this: it was now about noon, and darkness covered the whole land until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then Luke records that at that time, Yeshua gave up his spirit. So he was able to sacrifice his life during the time the lambs were being sacrificed, right in the middle, from noon to 6 p.m. And at the same time, even though he was being sacrificed as the lamb, he was still able to keep Passover with the lamb. You see how amazing that is? Only God could figure this out. And what amazes me about it is that it wasn't a command. It was God using the traditions that had developed in to fulfill the command, because they wanted to be sure that they kept the Passover, and they didn't want to miss that. So this understanding of the two Seders, that tradition, also clears up the problem of the three nights in the heart of the earth. In Matthew 12, verse 40, Yeshua says this, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the depths of the earth." The church teaches Yeshua was crucified when? Friday. Good Friday. And he rose Sunday. Now, you might be able to count 3 days for that, right? Friday, Saturday, Sunday. But there's no way, with any kind of arithmetic, even the new math, that you can count three nights between Friday and Sunday, right? And that's what the verse said. 3 days and three nights in the depths of the earth. So here's the reason for the church's teaching that he was crucified on Sunday. After Yeshua gave up his spirit on the cross, John writes in chapter 19:31, it was preparation day, and the Judeans did not want the bodies to remain on the stake on Shabbat, since it was an especially important Shabbat. Oh, okay, it was preparation day for Shabbat, so that means it was Friday, right? Many people believe that that's what it's saying. It was Friday. The next day was a Shabbat, Saturday. But note that phrase, an especially important Shabbat. You see that? So if you go back to Leviticus 23, where God gives the instructions for Passover, verse 5 says this, "During the first month, on the 14th day of the month, in the evening, is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of that same month, the next morning, is the Feast of Matzot, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to the Lord. For 7 days you are to eat matzah. On the first day of unleavened bread, you are to have a holy convocation, and you shall do no regular work." What does that make it? It's a Shabbat. So the Passover covenant renewal meal is at twilight on the 14th. The day after Passover, the 15th, is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it is an especially important Shabbat. So let me lay out the timeline to you that I believe what happened is. The first Seder, the Last Supper, was on Wednesday evening, the 13th of Nisan. The crucifixion was on Thursday in the afternoon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the 14th day of Nisan. And the first day of Unleavened Bread was Friday, which would have been an especially important Shabbat. The next day, Saturday, would have also been a Shabbat. So there were two Shabbats in a row. And therefore, from Thursday afternoon to Sunday is 3 days and three nights. 3 nights in the tomb. So, the most important event in the giving of the Mosaic Covenant was the sacrifice of the Passover lamb and the placing the blood on the doorposts of the houses. The most important event in the New Covenant was the sacrifice of the Lamb of God and his blood placed on the cross. So I'm praying that you'll be able to grasp fully the awesomeness of this appointed time, this Moed. At exactly the same time the lambs were being sacrificed, Yeshua sacrificed his life. And his blood was placed on the cross in the same pattern as the blood on the doorposts of the houses. So now let's look at another one of these. Let's go back to the Seder and see the connection to the lamb. Yeshua's disciples selected a lamb, sacrificed it, put the blood on the doorposts, roasted the lamb, and ate it, and they ate the other foods of the covenant, the maror, which is the bitter herbs, and the matzah, the unleavened bread, so the three foods. But in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, it says this, "Also taking a piece of matzah, he, Yeshua, made the barucha, the blessing, he broke it, gave it to them and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in memory of me." Now, did it ever occur to you as being strange that he chose the matzah rather than the lamb. The lamb was what was sacrificed. He was going to be sacrificed, his body. Why didn't he choose the lamb? The lamb was much more important. The lamb was the covenant, the main covenant food. That was what was sacrificed for deliverance. Everybody follow me? Why didn't he choose lamb? But he chose matzah to be the covenant food. The choice is significant. He didn't choose maror. Why? Because maror is bitter. And we would not want the food of the new covenant to be bitter. There's no bitterness in the new covenant, right? So he didn't choose the lamb for a very important reason. Lambs were sacrificed to protect against the 10th plague. And in the Seder, the tradition is that the last taste in your mouth, or back in the days when lamb was eaten, was to be the lamb. That was supposed to be the last thing eaten. Matzah had to do with leaving, not with the sacrifice. So why didn't he choose the lamb to be the covenant food of the new covenant? And this is just amazing because it relates to how much the Lord wanted to keep the connection with Judaism, with the Passover. Yeshua knew the future. In Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 6, he predicted the temple would be destroyed. His prediction was fulfilled 37 years later in the year 70. And lambs could no longer be sacrificed because in Leviticus 17, verses 3 through 5, we are forbidden to make any sacrifices anywhere except at the temple. So after the destruction of the temple in the year 70, eating lamb and smearing blood on the doorpost was removed from the traditional Seder. After that, the matzah and the shank bone of a lamb, which is not eaten, became the remembrances or the memorials of the lamb. And if you've been to the Seder, the afikomen, the hidden matzah, became the last taste in a person's mouth. That's the dessert. That was the last thing that is eaten. So with that understanding, if Yeshua had chosen lamb for the new covenant renewal meal, for this communion, for the Sudat Adonai, when the temple was destroyed, lamb was removed from the Passover Seder. But matzah came to represent the lamb and is still in the Seder. And it's unleavened, so it speaks of him being unblemished without sin. And eating matzah is the prophetic act of eating the Passover lamb. So here's what would have happened. If he had chosen lamb for the Lord's Supper, the covenant renewal meal of the new covenant, 37 years later, the connection between Passover and the Lord's Supper would have disappeared. You see that? So he didn't choose lamb. He chose matzah to be the new covenant renewal food so that the connection would remain between the Passover and the covenant renewal meal of the new covenant. And of course, it got totally broken when the church disconnected itself from its Jewish roots, and it's only coming back now as people are hungry to understand that connection, that what happens at the Passover Seder was the beginning. This is where the origin of communion came from. But we wouldn't see that unless we understood the Passover Seder. Okay, another one. A little-known messianic fulfillment of Scripture concerning a very familiar element of Yeshua's last hours. So after Yeshua was condemned to death by the religious leaders, they delivered him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and they accused him of claiming he was a king. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Remember that? So in John chapter 19, verse 12, we read this. Pilate tried to find a way to set him free. But the Judeans shouted, "If you set this man free, it means you're not a friend of the emperor. Everyone who claims to be a king is opposing the emperor." Because only the Roman emperor could appoint kings. Nobody could claim to be a king. So these accusations of being a king were how the religious leaders forced Pilate to agree to their demands to execute Yeshua. If Pilate set Yeshua free, they would tell the emperor he had released a man who claimed to be a king and was therefore in opposition to the emperor. And Pilate would have lost his job or his head or something. So valuing his position, More than he valued justice, Pilate gave in to their pressure and handed Yeshua over to his soldiers to be crucified. And in Matthew 27, verse 28, we read this. They stripped off his clothes and put on him a scarlet robe. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head and put a stick in his right hand. And then they kneeled down in front of him and made fun of him. Hail to the King of the Jews! Now, the robe, the stick, the crown were a mockery of the accusation that he was the king. And they're a well-known part of Yeshua's last hours. They're also a fulfillment of messianic prophecies, not related to Passover, but Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, where the prophet says, the government will be upon his shoulders. He will be a king. And Micah 5, 2, he would be one to be a ruler in Israel, will be born. But I found something years ago. Diane will remember when we found this at one of our relatives, my aunt's seders, as we were going through the traditional Haggadah. It's not well known, and that is that a scripture in the Haggadah, the traditional Haggadah, is translated by non-Messianic Jews and published in this Haggadah. This is the Manischewitz Wine Company Haggadah, Passover Haggadah. And if you're not familiar with the Haggadah, what it is, it's a collection of readings and ceremonies to be used to conduct a Passover Seder. And every traditional Haggadah includes readings from the Psalms, a long, long, whole lot of readings from the Psalms, including Psalm 118 in verse 27, which I put up there on the screen. So I'll read it to you in Hebrew first. And in Hebrew, it starts at the first line, next to the last word there. Isru hag ba'avotim od karnot hamizbecha. And in this non-messianic Haggadah, this is how it's translated. You can read it up there. Bring the sacrifice bound with myrtle to the very horns of the altar. Now, myrtle is a tree. So bound with branches would be another way to translate this. And that word avot in the Hebrew, can be translated cords. In fact, most Bibles translate it as cords. But in the book of Ezekiel, it's used for interwoven foliage. Interwoven foliage. So I don't know if you see it yet, but prophetically, this speaks of the Messiah, the sacrifice bound with branches, as with a crown of thorns, being brought to the altar. What's the altar? The cross would be the altar. And amazingly, this translation is by non-messianic Jewish people. And it points to this, the Messiah wearing bound or interwoven branches being brought to the altar. Everybody see it now? The crown of thorns, the crown of thorns. Now, I want to wrap up here with just something that we learned several years ago, but I'm sure some of you have forgotten it, but others never heard it. Something about this crown of thorns. Now, we all know that the things that Yeshua suffered were for a purpose. Everything that he suffered, just to go through a few of them, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity, he was chastised for our peace, he was striped or whipped for what? Our healing. Right. So why did he have to endure the crown of thorns? And here's an understanding revealed to me a few years ago when we were studying some videos from a neuroscientist. When neuroscientists take microscopic pictures of our brains, healthy brain cells look like trees with branches. And they actually call them trees. The scientists call them trees. And they can identify areas in the brain of healthy thoughts by healthy-looking branches. Okay, healthy-looking trees, lots of branches, with the branches dividing into more branches. And what we understand is that our memories and our thoughts are stored in those cells chemically. enormous, enormous storage, larger than the largest computer, ability to store incredible amounts of information. But when scientists look at some areas of the brain, they find branches that are broken off and protrusions on the cells instead of branches. And they, using the imaging that can be used now, they have identified that these areas of the brain are holding toxic memories or thoughts. So they, what they do is they have these imaging mechanisms looking at the brain, and they tell the person something that makes them upset. And they see activity in the brain, and they go, look at that part of the brain where the activity is, and it turns out to be in one of these areas that has these broken branches. And they've discovered that the protrusions secrete harmful substances in the brain that cause disease, mental imbalance, syndromes, and neuroses. The areas of the toxic memories and thoughts in our brain cells, you ready for this? They look like thorn bushes rather than trees. They branch off with sharp, pointy protrusions rather than dividing into more branches. So I'm not making this up. The neuroscientists, not the theologians, actually call these areas of the brain thorns because of their appearance like thorn bushes. So toxic, defiling negative thinking, traumatic memories, attitudes, and philosophies produce physical thorns in our brains. Fear, bitterness, anger, envy, rejection, depression, hopelessness, addictions create thorny structures in our brains. So we all have thorny problems up here. It's also thorny because if you've ever done any gardening, you know it's really difficult to get rid of thorn bushes. First of all, you get stuck in your hands and bleed, but also they come back. Now, notice the part of Yeshua's body that was pierced by thorns. What was it? His head. The crown of thorns, I believe, clearly foretells his coming as King Messiah, and also extremely painful cutting and piercing of his head. And I'd always associated this crown as part of his being wounded for our transgressions. It was one of the places he was bleeding from, along with the nails, both of which must have been unbearably painful, if you can even try to imagine this. But when I learned about the thorns in our brains from these neuroscientists, I suddenly saw the reason he had to suffer wearing a crown of thorns. Do you see it? He wore it to make a way for the removal of the thorns from our brains. Our toxic thoughts, our traumatic memories, our ungodly attitudes and emotions, to redeem our minds, our thoughts and our memories and our emotions for the kingdom of God. I see this as an amazing connection. People back then didn't know our brain cells grew thorns. This just happened like 10 years ago. Yet being pierced by thorns 1981 years ago was part of God's plan for Yeshua to endure. How is it part of his plan? What did it mean? Well, God's plan to fulfill his promise to Yeshua's followers is in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Here's what he says. I exhort you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves as a sacrifice, living and set apart for God, for this will please him. It is the logical temple worship for you. In other words, do not let yourselves, verse 2, be conformed to the standards of the Olam Hazeh, this world. Instead, keep letting yourselves be transformed by, let's say it together, renewing of your minds, so that you will know what God wants and will agree with what he wants is good, satisfying, and able to succeed. The renewing of our minds means the removal of the thorny constructs in our brains, replacing them with godly ways of thinking, godly attitudes, godly beliefs. So, in these two verses, what are the two requirements for this promise to be fulfilled? Well, first of all, in verse 1, keep letting yourselves be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So in other words, you have to let yourself be transformed. You can't fight it. You have to go along with it. You don't do it. It's the Spirit of God that does it, but you have to be in agreement. I want my mind renewed. I don't want to be bitter anymore. I don't want to be. I believe it can happen, that I can escape fear, that I'm not supposed to feel like I'm rejected all the time. I'm not supposed to feel like I'm not adequate all the time. I can escape those things. Now, also note that in this translation, David Stern's translation, as he often does, he translates it in the ongoing texts. Keep letting yourselves be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not just once, but it's an ongoing process. And then we're told in verse 1 what we have to do actively to be in to meet the requirements for the Spirit to renew our minds. In verse 1, offer yourselves as a sacrifice, living and set apart for God. So submitting to the Lord, offering your body, offering your time, offering your energy, offering all you are to the Lord. That's the other requirement for him to renew your mind. So understanding this amazing connection should increase your faith that the Lord's plan is for each of us to remove the thorns in our brains. But even more than that, what will we receive when the thorns are removed? 5 crowns. You can go look these up, but we're not going to go there today. In Proverbs 4:9, the crown of glory. Proverbs 16:31, the crown of honor. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, the crown of rejoicing. 2 Timothy 4:8, the crown of righteousness. And Revelation 2:10, the crown of life. So you get rid of the thorns, and you get 5 crowns. 5 crowns. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the great deliverance from slavery in Egypt that we remember at Passover. Thank you for fulfilling the prophetic meaning of Passover by coming as the unblemished lamb. No one could find any blemishes in you, the perfect lamb. And thank you for using the traditions that developed around Passover to enable you to keep the Passover with your disciples and still die at the same time the lambs were being sacrificed. You're so amazing, Lord. Thank you for building the new covenant on the Mosaic covenant. Thank you for fulfilling the prophetic meaning of the Passover lamb. Thank you for choosing the matzah to represent your body so that the new covenant renewal meal would remain connected to the Passover Seder and not be broken off from it. Finally, Lord, thank you for wearing the crown of thorns to bring renewal to our minds, to clean out those thorny, toxic thoughts, memories, attitudes, beliefs, and replace them with godly thoughts. And if you can agree with me here, just say it to the Lord. Lord, I offer myself as a living sacrifice set apart for you. And Lord, I give you permission to renew my mind. Your word says we have the mind of the Messiah. Make our minds like your mind, O God. Make our thoughts as your thoughts. And we thank you. Thank you for your awesome promises and the awesome power of your Spirit. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. Amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Amen.